Let us pray. Father, we are so thankful for this time of year that reminds us of how much you love us. You love us so much that you gave your only Son, that we might be cleansed, that we might be reconciled to you and redeemed from our sin. This morning we pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts and our ears, for we've come here to hear from you. Forgive me my sins, they are many. We've come here to see Jesus and him only. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we're celebrating Epiphany. Now, no, it's not the day of Epiphany, I realize that. That is January 6th every year. January 6th falls on a Sunday, though, less than 15% of the time. In fact, the next time that Epiphany will fall on a Sunday, mark this in your calendars so you'll remember, is in 2030. Now, that means there are choices to be made. If we were a large church with services on a daily basis, even multiple services on a daily basis, we would celebrate Epiphany on the 6th, this coming Wednesday. But we're not, thankfully. We can celebrate Epiphany on a Sunday before or the Sunday after. That is an option. And Epiphany is a major church feast, so I don't want to cast it aside as some churches do. Besides, it's a cool celebration. And really the only time that we get to sing We Three Kings. So this year I chose the Sunday before. There really is some extraordinary rationale for this choice. You can read a winding through process that I couldn't reproduce if I wanted for that decision, but I won't bore you any further. Now, many a pastor will preach from the gospel for Epiphany, and that passage has a great deal to offer, and enough that you could do sermon after sermon after sermon and then repeat. And I didn't want to do that. So as I prayed about it, I was curious about the psalm that's chosen for this day. And I found a treasure trove of interesting gems. So that's where we're going. Psalm 72. You might want to go ahead and open your Bibles to that. We'll have some other references to look at, but most of the time we'll be in the psalm. Now, let me give you some context before we get too far. Psalm 72 is one of only two psalms that clearly identifies Solomon as the author. Isn't that interesting? Now, we know Solomon is the author of most of the Proverbs. We know that Solomon is the author of Ecclesiastes. So it would make sense, you would think, that Solomon would also have been the author of many of the Psalms. But in point of fact, that's not the case. The other Psalm, by the way, is Psalm 127. Now, in the Hebrew, we know, by the way, that this is a psalm that was written by Solomon because the word in the first verse is, in fact, Leselom, Leselom. That's Solomon. Now, the lay, by the way, is not Solomon. That's the word for of, but in Hebrew they connect these words. So we know it's of Solomon. Another P piece of context is that this is probably his coronation prayer. Now, we forget that most of the Psalms have audiences. We tend to think that the Psalms were born of this contemplative spirit and a conversation between writer and God. There are a few of those, but most of the Psalms, in fact, are for an audience and were written specifically for audiences. For example, some of the headings: to the leader with stringed instruments, to the leader for the flutes, to the leader according to the Gittith. Now, we could go on with all of those headings, but you see my point. And that is that when we're reading the Psalms, we're not looking at some private diary of someone who didn't mean for these to be read. But in fact, we're looking at a published work, a song, a poem, a lament that was meant for others to hear and then ultimately read. Now, that's important for us today because in the case of Psalm 72, the audience is, in fact, the people of Israel. Now, this is kind of an incremental thing because obviously you didn't have all the people of Israel in Jerusalem at the palace for the coronation. But it is ultimately to be read by or read to all the people of Israel. It was meant as an encouragement, again, as a coronation prayer. Now, in the immediacy of the first presentation, the audience who are present at the palace for Solomon's coronation as king are an incredible list of who's who, just as you would expect. Now, most of us are not old enough to have watched the coronation of Queen Elizabeth. But on the other hand, we are old enough to have seen the wedding of Charles and Diana, the wedding of, what's his name? You know, Philip, that guy. And he married that commoner girl. and then we have Harry and Miss Merkel. Nonetheless, even though the latter two were marriages to commoners, they were still great events, lavish events that Hollywood would be proud of. Now, the same is the case with Solomon. You see, David had made Israel a world power. Israel was known throughout the ancient Near East. And so now the coronation of David's son is a big do. In fact, I'm certain that those who got invitations probably hung them up on the wall later on. You know, so that when somebody was coming to dinner or something, they'd look up on the wall and, you know, of course, the host or the hostess would intentionally stand beside it so it could be well seen. It was important. So who's in this audience? Now, I want you to see that first and foremost, God, Yahweh. Most likely, also, the recognized prophets of the time were there, but in particular, Nathan was there, who had much to do with Solomon's ascent to the throne. Military commanders, regional governors and supporters, those who were of the household of the king. And as Denise Domboski Hopkins points out, Bathsheba would have been there. Now, that had never occurred to me. Wow, yeah. And boy, she must have been a proud mama. Oh, yes. But that's for another time. I think I'm going to work up something on that as we go further. So with that background, let's dig in. First, I want you to notice that Solomon recognizes that God must be first in order and priority. Look at verse 1 of Psalm 72. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to a king's son. Solomon acknowledges that it is God who provides the keys to ruling. And the most important of those keys is justice. Now, the Hebrew word for justice here, and there are a couple of different words that are used in the Hebrew. This one is mishpateth. And the implication of that word is that the petitioner is asking for the ability to make judgments and decisions in the manner that Yahweh himself would make. You see, he's not just saying, oh God, let me be a just king. No. He's not saying that. He's saying, Yahweh, allow me the ability to make judgments and decisions in the manner that you yourself would make. Now, we do, in fact, even today, pray for something similar for our leaders as we go through the prayers of the people. As we will do later on, it says, we pray that our nation's leaders would seek you and be so guided that our leaders may impartially administer justice, uphold integrity and truth, restrain wickedness and vice, and protect true religion and virtue. The implication is, as with Solomon's petition, that we want them to make decisions that are consistent with the manner in which God himself would make them. Second, not only does Solomon recognize that God must be first in order and priority, but he's also addressing himself to fulfill what's expected of him. Look at verses 2, 3, and 4. May he, that is, may the king, may I judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Now, we all know that God views the poor as very important. Well, then you say, well, then why did he make them poor? He didn't. The poor exist. Even Jesus said later on, the poor will always be with you. Now, he wasn't making that as a prophecy. He was making that as a statement of fact. Why? Because of humans' envy, jealousy, pride, greed. Because of human sin, the poor exists. It occurred to me one time as I was contemplating this, and this is years ago, I thought about it. You know, what child who is 3, 4, 5 years old says, you know, I want to grow up someday and be poor. I want to grow up someday and have to just dig for my next meal. No, that's not it at all. Little children aren't that way. You see, little children are all the same, whether they're your grandchildren or someone else's. A child is so much closer to God at that point in their young lives. So what is he saying then when he says, "May I judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice"? He's saying, when I see the poor, may I reach out. May I lift them. May I give them a hand. Why? Because only the king, only those who are empowered to govern can make those decisions. But at the same time, you must understand that he is also saying, may I not enrich those who are already wealthy? Because that's not God's justice. Verse 3, he says, may the mountains yield prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. Again, this is an issue of saying the mountains were created for all people. Some of you may have been interested and followed a lot of the beach access cases. And one of the things that basically almost every state with coastline has said is the beaches are the people's. Yeah, God made the beaches. God made the ocean. You don't get to carve out a piece of the ocean and say, well, that's my ocean. You can't swim in that ocean. Now, you can swim down the way if you want, but no, you can't swim in my ocean. That's not justice. That's not righteousness. The hills, the mountains were made by God for his people. His creation is one. See, that's what we missed out on when Adam and Eve decided to be selfish and sin. We missed out on that melding with creation. And verse 4, he says, may he defend the cause of the poor of the people. May he give deliverance to the needy and crush the oppressor. Again, only the king, only those who govern can do that. Denise Dombowski Hopkins, who, by the way, is an Old Testament scholar, points out the verbs judge, yield, and defend are in the imperfects. Now, the imperfect is mostly associated with the future and is a projection of what should be. But this is not just a desire on the part of Solomon. These verbs outline shared expectation for kings throughout the ancient Near East. You see, Solomon's not just making a prayer. This is a coronation. And he is laying it out there for everyone. And he's serving as an example. Now, this is an interesting perspective. Solomon, knowing that he is king because of the one true living God, that he has been designated to be king because of the one true living God, that he needs to be an influence to other kings to rule in a similar way. You see, it's important that leaders especially those from significant nations, which Israel at that point in time was. Understand that they can influence other leaders by the way they act and behave, whether that's good or bad. They can be an influence. Third, Solomon not only recognizes that God must be first in order and priority, and not only is he addressing himself to fulfill what is expected of him, he fails miserably. You see, we know the rest of the story. Solomon begins in a manner that is consistent with his desires as expressed here. I don't think Solomon is lying here. I don't think Solomon is faking it. Now, you know, there are a lot of leaders who do that. They say what they think others want to hear, but in their minds, they've got a different idea. Now, I don't think that was the case with Solomon. I think Solomon was sincere. I think he really wanted this. It reminds me of the movie, Mr. Smith Goes to Washington. One of my favorites as a political scientist. I know it's that piece of me that just wants to think that people go there to do the right thing for the right reason. Okay, I know. I'm naive. But I also look at me now and think, yeah, I might even be a little jaded. But there is this desire in so many, just like with Solomon. Later on, remember, he asks for wisdom, which pleases God immensely. God tells him, not only are you going to get wisdom, you're going to get everything else that you could have asked for. In 1 Kings 3:3, it says this, Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David. But he begins, as the old saying goes, to believe his own press clippings. That's a dangerous thing. It eats away at people's humility. It eats away at their intent and motivation. You see, kings and queens fawned over him, bringing treasures. Now, these presentations were events that probably would have been on the scale that Hollywood would have been proud of. He decides to rely on polygamy as the means for assuring peace in the region instead of relying on God. By the way, that's a very interesting choice. Look at 1 Kings 11, 1 and 2. King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Amorite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the Israelites, Solomon knew this, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for they surely will incline your heart to follow their gods. Yet Solomon clung to these. And then in 1 Kings 11, 4 through 7 and 9, it says this. When Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not true to Yahweh, his God, as was the heart of his father, David. For Solomon followed Astarte, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Milcom, the abomination of the Amorites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not completely follow the Lord as his father David had done. Now I want you to note something here. Those of you who participated in our Bible study where we looked at an overview of the Old Testament will remember that when we got to the divided kingdom, we saw king after king after king, both in the north and in the south, that what was said of them was they did evil in the sight of the Lord. This is the first. You see, Solomon sets the example for the others. And it says here that the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Now, I'm naive again because I'd like to believe that if God himself appeared to me, boy, I would walk the straight and narrow. Boy, I would do whatever it was he wanted. Well, there's a problem with that. First of all, my human nature. But the plus side is that Solomon lived at a time before the Messiah had come. I have the advantage of the Holy Spirit. I'll come back to that in a moment. Okay. So you're looking at this and you're saying, Steve, that's great, but what does all this have to do with Epiphany? Well, I'm glad you asked. You see, the New International Commentary on the Old Testament points out that this psalm has an eschatological element. It anticipates the future hope when a real king is crowned, a different coronation, a future hope for after the exile, when there is no human king. Excuse me. When there is no human king, but only a messianic dream of God's kingdom, a future hope that in Christian theology is fulfilled in Jesus, who becomes understood as the king of Psalm 72. Way cool. Finally, this prayer becomes a prayer for the church, because the church is to be the sign of God's reign in the world. Thus, because it speaks of how leaders are to act in God's kingdom, this psalm forges a link not only with the Psalter itself, but also with the whole of Judeo-Christian theology. It all comes together. Solomon thought he was talking about himself, but in point of fact, it's a prophetic eschatological prophecy. It goes further, because the gospel passage this morning introduces us to Near East kings, although we're not sure they were kings. They may have been wise men. They also may have been provincial kings or princes. But they were in search of the true king who would bring about a new creation. You see, they had studied Judaism. They didn't understand it fully, just as the eunuch when he's there with Philip and he says, "What is the prophet talking about?" And Philip introduces him to Jesus. The same thing happens. They're not sure. Remember, they go to Herod. Boy, was that a mistake. So they go to Herod and they say, "Where is he to be born?" Now, it was right there in the scriptures that they'd been reading, but they didn't see that. Now, you remember what I said about the imperative in Hebrew? It can refer to the present and the past, but it almost always refers to the future. And in this case, it refers to a future that is still millennia away. Look at what it says. Now let me read it to you as it would sound with a future tense. He will defend the cause of the poor of the people, and he will give deliverance to the needy and crush the oppressor. He will live while the sun endures and as long as the moon exists throughout all generations. He will be like rain that falls on mown grass. I love that metaphor. Like showers that water the earth, in his days righteousness will flourish and peace will abound until the moon is no more. He will have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And his foes will bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. And by the way, the phrase until the moon no more is no more, doesn't mean that the moon's going to die out and go away. That's a phrase, that's a metaphor in Hebrew, just like with the sun, of eternity. That it never ends. Paul puts it this way. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, that's what the wise men knew. They just didn't fully understand it at that point. You pray about that. Amen.